I want to read verses 14 through 16 from chapter 4 of Hebrews, but we'll only be focusing on verse 16 this morning. And I entitled the sermon, Are We Seeking God or Simply Looking for Answered Prayer? Are we seeking God or simply looking for answered prayer? Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord bless his word. Last week, we looked at the glorious truths about Christ so as to give us confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. We looked at Christ being our great high priest and mediator, giving us access to the Father as he mediates our prayers. When we rightly understand Christ, his work, and his person, we will not hesitate to run to God in prayer. And yet the author of the book of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, the writer is compelling us to draw near to God. The throne of grace is a phrase to paint a picture of the ruling authority of Almighty God. He is in divine authority, and the writer is telling us to go to that one. Not to a weak king, not to an earthly king, not to someone that can't help our needs, but to draw near to the throne of grace. The sovereign throne of Almighty God, the only throne in the world that has ever had a fountain of grace flowing from it. But he says there's two things that will happen when we draw near by faith, I would argue. That as we draw near with confidence, and the only reason why sinners can have confidence to draw near to God is because we know that we have the double cure, as we sang. That he has propitiated the wrath of God for our sins, and he has made us pure. I hope you saw those lines as you sang it, that he is our righteousness, as we sang. That is the center of the evangelical gospel. That's why Rome is wrong. You don't merit your salvation. You don't earn your salvation. Someone else doesn't earn up little merits of grace for you. Christ merited salvation for every single person he came to die for. That's why we can have confidence, because he has purified us and he has made us righteous. He has cleansed us from our sin and he has made us holy. This is the confidence that sinners draw nigh with. In other words, if you think that because I had a good day on Monday, I can pray on Tuesday, or because I had a bad day on Monday, I can't pray on Tuesday, then you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight, and you're dishonoring the gospel, and you're dishonoring the finished work of Christ. In other words, it's not what we do that gives us access to the throne of grace. It's what Christ has already done. That's why we can come with confidence. That's why the writer of Hebrews later on talks about having a clear conscience. That clear conscience can only happen because of the gospel. Not because of us being goody two-shoes, not by coming to church, not by reading your Bible for a couple hours, not by praying for hours, not by fasting for hours, not by doing good deeds for hours, but by the finished work of Christ. And so this confidence to draw near to the throne of grace is something only believers have. There's many people that cry out to God in prayer in time of need. There's many people that cry out to God in prayer for whatever reason. but only the Christian can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And the writer says that we may receive mercy. See, the reason why we go to the throne of grace is because we know that's where mercy dwells. The King of glory promises mercy when you come and pray. Not chastisement, not judicial punishment, mercy. Because of what Christ did. And then the writer says, and find grace to help in time of need. Do any of you have needs? Do any of you have concerns? Do any of you have trials? Do any of you have anything that you yearn for? Well, you need grace in your time of need. Where do you go to get that grace? To the throne of grace. In other words, we think that prayer is simple. It rolls off our tongues so easy and flippantly sometimes that we don't think that it took the death of Christ to give you access to that throne. For you to access that throne, it took the death of Christ, the life of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. But not only do you have access to the throne, not simply to be turned away when you get there, but to have mercy and grace in time of need. This is the beauty of the understanding of biblical prayer. There's so many books written on the how-tos and the positions of the body and what might precede it and candles and all these different things that are supposedly going to help your prayer life. There's one thing that helps our prayer life, a right understanding of Jesus Christ and his finished work. If we would truly understand who we are in Christ and what he has done on our behalf, we would never doubt again that to run to the throne of grace means mercy and grace for us. In other words, in this little verse, we have God being our caregiver. That he pours out mercy on those that need mercy, and he pours out grace in time of need. When we feel overwhelmed in times of need, we need to go to God. It honors God when we go to God. God could have easily said, prayer is unnecessary. I'll just meet all your needs. You never have to come to me. I'll just do it just because I want to do it. Could have done that. But he didn't do that. God has ordained the secondary cause of prayer as an act of worship to be the means by which your needs are met. I don't mean that we are manipulating God. I don't mean that we're earning God's favor. Because again, to go to the throne of grace with confidence is on someone else's coattails. It's on somebody else's finished work. There's no boasting in biblical prayer. When you have your prayer answered, when you go rightly by faith, you won't boast in yourself. You're boasting God. You won't boast in what you get. You'll thank God for what you get. You won't make the thing you get into an idol. You'll worship the King of glory and use the gift for his glory. See, God gives us gifts every single day. He gives the world's gifts every single day in common grace. But the world always takes the common grace gift and makes it into an idol. The problem is, so do we. We take the gifts of God and we make them all about us. God gives good gifts to his children so that he would be exalted and we would be filled with joy. If we take a gift from God and make it all about us, our joy is robbed and his glory is robbed. And then we wonder why even answered prayer doesn't bring us joy. See, once we understand that prayer is designed by God to increase our joy by increasing his glory, then the answer to the prayer is not as important. See, sometimes we have a certain thing that we're praying for, and if we don't get that certain thing, we think we're going to die. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is telling you, when you go to the Lord in prayer, I guarantee you, you'll get mercy and you'll get grace for your time of need. Doesn't guarantee that he'll answer the prayer the way you might want it answered. Think of the Apostle Paul. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, he cried out three times, and God says, my grace is sufficient. Isn't that exactly what's being written here? There is a promise of grace in time of need. There's not a promise of eliminating every trial, every suffering, every woe, every trouble, every sickness, every sorrow. That promise is not made in Scripture. Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Church wants to make that promise. If you got enough faith, if you name it and claim it, then you won't have any troubles in your life. But my Bible tells me that God designs trials for our good. He designs our suffering for our good. But what we need in those trials and sufferings is mercy and grace. Isn't that amazing? That in this one tiny little verse, we have an endless study on the beauty of prayer, the purpose of prayer. I want us to not only hear the beauties that are in verse 16 for what God promises to do in prayer when we pray by faith, but I also want to this week look at some false reasons for seeking answers in prayer. Because sometimes in the ugly, we can see the beautiful. Paul tells the church at Corinth that the sins and the errors of the Israelites is written down for our instruction and written down for our learning. So in other words, sometimes seeing someone pray in a very sinful, self-centered way helps us to rightly understand how to pray in a God-honoring, God-glorifying way. The writer of the book of Hebrews later on in chapter 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Again, the health, wealth, and prosperity would say he rewards you with gold and silver and health and wealth and fame and fortune and fancy cars and houses and all everything that your mind can dream of, God wants to give you. The only reason why you don't have it is because you don't dream big, they tell you. But I would argue that Hebrews 11:6 is just re-saying Hebrews 4:16, that when you draw near to get, what you get is mercy and grace. He may meet your need and give you a car or a house or a place to dwell or clothing or food, sustenance to live. He is the giver of all good things. But he is not a genie in a box. He is not a cosmic Santa Claus. He is not one to call upon like a waiter in a restaurant to just simply bring us what we want when we want it. We need to understand that we are being called by God to come to his throne by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, for Christ's sake, to get mercy and grace. Come to God to get God, and he rewards those that seek him. But I want to argue that the reward is grace and mercy, and it comes in various answered otherwise, you know, prayers. There's a million different prayers we pray. But if we understand that the ultimate thing that we need is mercy and grace, mercy to go through the trial, trusting that God is good, and grace to make it through the trial, that God is in control. See, in the middle of trials and suffering, we doubt the goodness of God and we doubt the control of God. But biblical prayer is telling you, keep running to God because you trust who he is and you trust his goodness and you trust his holiness and you trust in his sovereignty. See, we don't believe in a God that's sometimes there and sometimes listens and sometimes in control. The Bible paints the picture that God is always in control, always listening, knows the desires of your hearts. And it honors him when we go to God by faith in prayer. These truths must not only guide our prayer life, but also our passion for God. If there is no passion for God, prayer can become idolatry. Did you ever think of that? That if you have no passion for God himself, prayer becomes idolatry. It becomes the means to the end. Rather than going to God, we just want the end. We don't care where it comes from, even sometimes. Sometimes we don't even care if it comes from God. Just give me X. I need X. Don't care where it comes from. And then when we get it, we may give a casual, hey, yeah, thanks, Lord, whatever. But if we don't have a passion for God himself, our prayers will become idolatry. Simply seeking the gifts or benefits of God, but not the giver himself. James tells us that all good gifts comes down from the Father of lights. All good gifts. Think about what would happen if we actually pondered about all the good gifts we have in our homes and in our societies and in our church, and we actually took time to praise God for every single one of them. I think we'd be exhausted. We'd be praising so long. And yet we praise so little. Because we really want the things more than we want God. If we delight in the answers to our prayers more than God, we are acting like the world in idolatry. For prayer to be biblical, for prayer to be worship, our thirst for God must be greater than our desired request. Think about that. Next time that you're in need, next time that you're overwhelmed and you need something from God, whatever passion, whatever fuel, whatever energy you're using to get that thing, you better have more passion, more fuel for God himself, or you're committing idolatry. If the need you seek is greater than God, then you're making an idol out of the need. Therefore, when you get that need met by the graciousness of God, you'll make an idol out of the answered prayer. See, we need to fight our faith walk at the beginning. We need to make prayer all about God. All about the greatness of who he is. Trusting and believing that when God tells us that every single promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that will change the way you pray. Because many times we go in prayer to God for something that he's promised to do, and we doubt, and we doubt, and we're tossed to and fro like the wave that receives nothing. If God in his word makes a promise, then we should go to God with all the confidence in the world and plead that we would receive that promise. Not because we had a good day on Monday, not because we did a good deed on Tuesday, but because Christ our King has purchased it all. He lives to make intercession for you and I. Definitely would change our prayer life. I want to briefly look at two other passages before we get to the negative example, because in the teaching of prayer by Jesus, it'll help protect us from drifting and wandering. And I just want to read, so just listen to what Jesus said about prayer life, about life itself. He said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. He's not saying we don't pray for our food or our clothing, but anxious seeking of these things is how the Gentiles do it. Jesus is saying, if you are praying to me, don't let it be a prayer driven by anxiety. Because that's not faith, that's flesh. To be anxious about something is not godly prayer, but actually doubt. So that's the opposite of let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. When you're anxious, you're not thinking about confidence. You're thinking about instability. It's the pagans who pray from anxiety, Jesus says. And then he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, what he's telling them is that prayer is not fueled by anxiousness. Prayer is fueled by belief. When we believe God is, and that he's the rewarder of those that seek him, Hebrews 11:6 says, that's how we go to God in prayer, to get mercy and grace. You believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that seek him. See, anxiousness just has its eyes on what the need is, not on the God that you are attempting to pray to. No matter how big your need is, it's not bigger than God, so therefore you never have just cause to say, well, if God knew how big this need was, he'd understand why frantically I'm praying this way. See, biblical faith praying is a prayer of confidence. I'm not saying it doesn't have passion, but it's driven by faith and confidence in God. And the passion comes from all that you believe about God, not your needs. See, some people think, well, since I believe God is, and since he's a rewarder of the one that seeks him, we pray stale, dry prayers, because that type of stale, dry doctrine prayers is really what we're supposed to do. That's the opposite of anxiousness. No, it's not. It's a stale, dry prayer. See, God loves when we come to him with passion. But the passion we come in has got to be about him. It's about believing his promises. It's about believing his word. It's about believing that I shouldn't be anxious about clothing or food or where I'm going to lay my head down tonight. And then crying out to God by faith for clothing and food and where I'm going to lay my head down tonight. For prayers to honor God, they must not be driven by anxiousness. Again, this is how the world prays, out of fear and out of worry. Our prayers should be by faith, flowing from our trust and belief in God, knowing and believing God cares for us and that he promises to meet our needs through prayer. not fleshly worldly prayer, but faith-driven prayers. Shortly after feeding the 5,000, Jesus had this conversation. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, the loaves were a sign, but what he's pointing to is that they weren't seeing by faith his provision of grace. They were just content with a full belly. And he says to them, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Jesus said in another place, "Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." The more that we put God's word into our mind, the more that we are functioning by faith rather than flesh. Paul says, "Renew your mind so that you'll know the good and perfect will of God." If we read not our Bibles, we pray with anxiousness because we don't realize that that's not a good honoring prayer. But when we read our Bibles, we see God telling us, don't be anxious, and teaching us how to pray. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Do not labor for bread that you eat, but labor for the bread that endures. And who is the bread that endures? Christ Jesus. In other words, when you open your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you should be laboring to dine with Christ. You should be laboring to dine on Christ. You should be laboring to fellowship with Christ. And yet we labor and we toil for the bread that perishes. How many of you have bought a loaf of bread and set it on the counter, and before you have a chance to eat it, it turns green? Just a reminder of the temporariness of that bread. How many of you have eaten a sandwich and 5-6 hours later you're starving? Another example of the temporariness of that bread. But how many of you can testify that when your soul is satisfied with Christ, how it endures, how it presses on, how it changes the way we think about everything? Because to eat and to dine on and with Christ is a meal that the Son of Man will give you. See, I think the phrase that Jesus is using here, that which the Son of Man will give you, is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is teaching, that we believe that he exists and we go and to get the reward. See, God is a giver. He's a giver because of Christ to those that are his. For on him God the Father has set his seal. His seal of what? Certainly not an expiration date. He set his seal of approval. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father is well pleased with the Son. Therefore, when the Son mediates for me or for you, the Father's well pleased. Because that's who the Son is, perfect and pleasing to the Father. That verse is so gloriously God-centered and Christ-exalting, it's just dripping with beauty. And yet, listen to what the response is. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. What a foolish question! What must we be doing to do the works of God? Their response should have been, give us! We have to have what you just promised. Give it to us. But see, that's not how we're wired. We're wired to ask, what can we do? What five steps can I do to be pleasing to God? What five steps can I do to be a better Christian? What five steps can I do to be a better husband? What five steps can I do to be a better wife, a better child, better churchgoer, better employee, a better boss? What can I do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him on whom he has sent. It's not about our doing. We sang it. It's not about the labor that we do. It's about the empty hands we come with. It's about the clinging to the cross by faith. We don't earn our answered prayers. They're answered because they're promised to be given. You go to God to get because he's promised to give you. You don't go to God to manipulate. You don't go to God to make a bargain, to make a deal, to cut a contract. Lord, you do this, I'll do this. Or I'll do this if you'll do this. Biblical prayer is going to God to get the things that he promised to give us. And the primary thing that he promised to give us is himself. And if that's not your greatest joy, you'll never go to God in prayer in an honoring way. If our first desire isn't to go to God to get God, then we're not going for the right reason. You must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. That seek him. It doesn't say he rewards those that seek it. If we're seeking the reward as our final end and means, then we're committing idolatry, not worship. The work that the church is called to do is to believe on him. How can I be a better Christian? Believe on him. How can I be a better husband? Believe on him. How can I be a better wife? Believe on him. How can I obey my parents? Believe on him. How can I be the best worker in the world? Believe on him. That's why Paul says when you're at work working, don't work as if you're working for man. Work as if you're working for who? The Lord. Because you realize that all of life is his, and all of life he gives to you as a gift. There's no part of your life that you shouldn't be looking at it as a gift from God. Your work is a gift. Your ability to work is a gift. Your family is a gift. Your children is a gift. Your wife is a gift. Your husband is a gift. This room is a gift. Hearing the word preached is a gift. It's because we have God that these things are a reality. It's because we have God that we can praise him for the things that the world just takes for granted. Rich people assume there's food on the table. Rich people assume there's a roof over their head. Rich people assume they have multiple cars to choose from to drive. Rich people assume that they turn the AC on or the heat up and it comes on. The American dream has made us fleshly people. And God is calling us out of that God-killing American dream to a life of joy and peace. A life of mercy being poured out each and every day abundantly upon every child of God, and grace for time of need. But it's not by doing we get our prayers answered. It's by believing on him. It's by believing on the one the Father sent. When you say, O Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The only reason why we can say that is because we're Christ's. And that the Spirit of God is causing that phrase to be joyfully true to us. This is the center of our walk of faith, believing and trusting Jesus for our justification, sanctification, and glorification. Again, we've talked about this already, but it is so important for the life and joy of your Christian walk. Everybody would agree it starts by faith. Everybody agree it ends with the glory of God and the power of God. But almost all of us forget that the walk of sanctification that we're called to do is a walk by the power of God. God does your sanctification, not you. But He works sanctification in you as you believe in the one who He sent. And I don't mean believe in the one whom He sent for the first time to get out of hell free card and then drift through life expecting to be transformed into a Christian. I'm talking about day in, day out, minute in, minute out, hour in, hour out, trusting and believing in Christ and watching your life change from one degree of glory to another. This is why Paul said in Romans 8 that one of the promises that God makes to every single Christian, you'll be molded into the image of my Son. Oh, I got saved, so that's good. And when I die, I'll be in the image of His Son. But the middle, wow, what a stressful mess. How about it's God working in you and through you to accomplish His good purpose? Doesn't that encourage you to press on? See, God is simply calling us to a life of faith. And a life of faith says, not me, Lord, but You. Not my strength, but Yours. Not my will, but Yours. Not by my might, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. In other words, every single day, you need to preach the gospel to yourself, and you need to encourage each other in the gospel. And as God opens doors out there, you need to preach the gospel to the lost. But the gospel isn't just a key that opens the door to salvation 101. The gospel is food for your soul every single day. Because every single day you and I sin. And we need to be reminded of the sufficiency of the cross. Again, the center of our walk of faith, believing and trusting Jesus for our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. It is all of God in, by, and because of Jesus Christ. And if God gave us His Son, the greatest gift of all time, what would prevent Him from answering all our prayers? How easy it is to pray when we put it in perspective. If God gave you His Son, what prayer, what need you have, how does it stack up to the greatness of the Son? And yet we fret over something that's so small in comparison to the Son, as if God would begrudge that one thing that would make us a godly person. Well, I gave you my Son, but we're getting a little out of control there asking for holiness. I gave you my Son, but you're getting out of control asking for patience and wisdom. Easy. Paul said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The key phrase is with Him. You can't go out there and get your prayers answered without being with Him. And in Him. Your prayer rising to the heavens needs to be mediated by the King of Glory for God to even hear it. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? See, the problem is sometimes when we go to God in prayer, we really don't care if we have Jesus at that moment. We really just want our prayer answered because that's the most pressing thing at the time. But for prayer to be worship, we need to be with him. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. When we make that a lucky charm or a legalistic ending to a prayer, we're committing idolatry using the name of our Lord. Peter says, his divine power has, past tense, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. They've been granted to you. They've been granted to me. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See why we can't pray with sinful desire and have it be honoring to God? Because that's who we used to be. We have to walk in newness of life as we pray. We have to walk by faith when we pray. We have to walk with Christ as we pray. We have to walk in the power of the Spirit as we pray. We have to walk by truth in the Spirit as we pray. See, I say all these things not to make it hard, but to show how incredibly easy it is. It's not a 12-step program that you have to memorize. It's trusting and believing that what God said is true. And then going to get from that God that you believe is true the thing that you need, knowing that he said he'd promised to give you that need. And even if we're confused in the thing we think we need, but we really don't need it, God promises to give us grace in our time of need. Because sometimes God says no to what we think we desperately need. But he always gives us grace in that time of need. See, if God answered your prayer and my prayer with everything that we've asked for, we would have shipwrecked our lives so many times. He knows when to say no. He knows when we're praying some whacked out prayer that would actually be hurtful for us or harmful to those around us. And he says no. But there's mercy. And there's grace. And you have to ask yourself a question. If I have God, and if I have mercy, and if I have grace, can I live out without this thing that I'm asking for? Because if you can't, maybe it's an idol. Or maybe you want it for the wrong reasons. God is a gracious God to all his people for Christ's sake. Somebody asks you, why would God answer your prayers? For Christ's sake. Why would God forgive a sinful, nasty person like you and me? For Christ's sake. Why would God love you? For Christ's sake. See, that should be the echo that comes from the church 24/7, 365. Why would a holy God be nice, kind, loving, gracious, merciful to you? For Christ's sake. And yet when the church is asked, you hear these surveys done. Why does God do this? Why does God do that? Well, because I'm basically a good person. Well, because I went to church on Sunday. Well, because I read my Bible for 15 minutes. Well, because I helped the old lady across the street. Well, because I did this. Well, because I did that. Doesn't it sound exactly what the people did with Jesus' glorious declaration? What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? See, it's believing in Christ Jesus. So simple. Our flesh hates it. Our flesh wants something to do so that we can say, see, I did it, now I'm okay. But the Bible says, rest by faith, trust by faith, believe by faith. In things not seen. right? None of us have seen Jesus Christ face to face, and yet we believe in him. And we're filled with hope, inexpressible. See, biblical faith is not resting in something that you see, but biblical faith is resting in the promises of God. In Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen for his people, those that Christ came to save. Now, I want to briefly look at King Jeroboam. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. First Kings 13, we're going to start in verse 1. But I want a little introduction to King Jeroboam. The Bible tells us that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord continually. That's who this man is. He's a king over the nation that God set aside for his own glory, and he did what's evil in his own eyes continually. And I want to pick up his life at this point, because what we're going to see in these two passages that we read from the book of Kings is that King Jeroboam prays twice. But I want us to see that King Jeroboam is praying not as a Christian, but as a pagan. And God, in his infinite mercy and grace, has recorded this so we can grow and learn how we should not pray, and then learn how we should pray. So 1 Kings 13, starting in verse 1. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David by Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice you, the priests of the high places, who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. This is a prophecy that happens much later. It's shocking and weighty words, but I don't want to focus on that. Verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. This is an altar that was erected to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. They're not worshiping the true God here and being rebuked for it. They're being rebuked for idolatry. Verse 4, and when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! Now we're talking about the most powerful man in the land and a preacher. And the preacher preaches the word of God that God sent him to preach. And the king, instead of falling on his knees in repentance, cries out, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. I would say, we're reading a miraculous account. Picture this king with his hands on the altar, with his hands doing the sacrifices to the pagan idols and gods, and the man of God come and preaches the word of God, and he reaches out and tells his men of authority to seize him, and his hand shrivels up before their eyes. Shrivels up so bad that he can't draw it back to himself. Can't hide it. It's for all to see. Verse 5, the altar also was torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. In other words, the king yelled out with kingly authority to seize him, and his hand shriveled up. Therefore, no one dared stop the tearing down of the altar and the pouring out of the ashes, did they? God's making a statement. God is king, not Jeroboam. The altar also was torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." Jeroboam didn't care about God. He just wanted his hand back. This isn't a godly prayer. This isn't even a godly request. This is a pagan king wanting his physical hand to be restored. You could fit that any. There's so many prayers you could put in there. The pagan, as he's about to be killed, "Oh God, help me." The pagan, as he's almost in a car accident, "Oh God, help me." The pagan, as the doctor says you have cancer, "Oh God, help me." And it has nothing to do with God. It has to do with wanting to get out from under the rock that they've just been placed under. It's not a biblical prayer. See, our minds, when we hear somebody say, "Oh God, I want this," we so want to give them the benefit of the doubt that they're actually a believer just because they use the word God. But we need to know the intent of the heart, don't we? And the Bible tells us that King Jeroboam was evil all the time, and that's all he did was evil. This isn't a godly prayer. This isn't a prayer of repentance. He just wants his hand back. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Wow, what a great sign! Since my hand is restored, I'll repent and believe in Jesus. No. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." It's not about God, it's about the man, right? And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go home with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way you came.' So he went home another way and did not return by the way that he had came to Bethel." The prophet warns Jeroboam, then the prophet dies for disobeying the word of God. And then God tells us this in verse 33. "After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth." See, sometimes you and I might pray for God to do a great sign so someone would be saved. Great signs don't save people. The gospel does. Don't you think that if your hand withered and shriveled up right before your eyes and then was made healthy again? Don't you think that if you saw this prophet of God do and say all that he did and it all came to a pass, and then you heard that this prophet went to eat where he wasn't supposed to go eat and then God killed him by a lion in the road? Don't you think that would change you? And the answer is no. Nobody's heart's changed by seeing a miracle. People's hearts are changed by a miracle. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the preaching of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." You want to see a loved one saved, a stranger at work, a co-worker saved? Then preach the gospel to them. Don't pray for miracles, for them to see a sign or a wonder in the sky. Preach the gospel to them. Because after all the miracles and after all the signs and wonders and after the preaching of the man of God, Jeroboam just got more evil. Paul tells us why that happens, by the way. Lawlessness leads to lawlessness. Drop down to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 1. And let's continue with Jeroboam's prayer life. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it may not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over his people." What does this tell you? That a prophet of God set this man to be king, but this man is such a pagan, he wants his wife to go in disguise. Isn't that telling? "I'm sending you to a man of God, but if he knows that you're my wife, I'm so pagan, he may not tell you what we need to hear. So disguise yourself, because I'm so pagan." Verse 3. "Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey to go to him." What's that pointing to? Bribery. If I give the prophet of God enough stuff, maybe he'll give me a favorable answer. What should be the answer from a Christian or from a prophet or from a preacher when asked a question? "Thus says the Lord." Whatever the "thus says the Lord" is. Well, if I give you $100, will it change? No, it shouldn't change. If I give you $1,000, can you change? No, it shouldn't change. If I make much of you, will it change? Maybe. See, this is where it gets dangerous for us, is that God has spoken clearly and wants us to speak clearly. The world tells us to shut up, or the world wants us to go away, and we think that we can change the message to make it effectual because the message that God gave just doesn't seem to be working. So she goes armed, ready for bribery. And yet his husband says, "He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it." So Jeroboam's wife comes disguised as another woman, She comes bearing gifts to the prophet to get a favorable response. And the prophet says, thus says the Lord, your family's done. There'll be those I kill in a city and the dogs will lick up their bones and blood. There'll be those I kill in the open field and the birds of the heaven will pluck at their flesh and drink their blood. That's the news that the prophet gave to Jeroboam's wife. But it doesn't stop there. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Think about that. Your child's at home sick. Where does a mother want to be? With her child. The moment that she's with her child, the child will die. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. We should be praising for what we just read. His father was a pagan pig. His mother was a deceptive pig. And yet this child believed in the Lord. Because the Bible tells us the only way to be pleasing to God is to have faith. For he alone of Jeroboam shall come into the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord. It's impossible to please the Lord without faith. This child, however old he is, has faith. And this child is going to die, like all of us, we're going to die. It's delusional to think to say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to pray, and every time I get sick, I'm going to get healthy, and every time I do this, I'm going to live forever. No, no, all of us have an end date. It could be tomorrow for all of us. I don't care what age you are, your end date could be tomorrow. But the beautiful thing is that if your end date is tomorrow and you are in Christ, you're pleasing to the Lord and you're received in glory. However big Jeroboam's family is, this child was the only one that had a proper burial. The only one that was mourned for by the people of Israel. The rest were eaten by dogs and birds. Not a pretty sight. See, death shouldn't be what we're afraid of. God should be who we're afraid of. Don't be afraid of him who can kill the body, but be afraid of him who can kill the body and the soul in hell. See, God should be the center of our heart and our mind. And then death loses its sting. Because we have God by faith now, we'll have God by sight then. And isn't it better to be by sight in the presence of God? So how can death be bad? And yet in our American dream culture, death is horrible. Let's not talk about it. It's in a better place. At least he's not suffering anymore. It doesn't matter if they're a believer or not. That's just the standard phrase to numb everybody's mind over about death. The only person that doesn't suffer when they die is a believer in Christ. Every other person suffers more. I don't care what disease and how painful it is, you suffer more when you die if you're not a believer. And you're not in a better place. You're in the worst place you've ever been in your entire life. But this child is pleasing to the Lord. And he was buried and he was mourned. But he was received to glory. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of its good land that he gave to his forefathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. Why did Israel worship at the ashram in the high places? The Bible told us that their king led them in that way, causing Israel to sin. Now, they're responsible for their own sin, but he was their leader and he led them in the way of sin, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Not a good family to be a part of. And yet there was a child who pleased the Lord. Isn't that our hope? That no matter how pagan a family is, no matter how pagan a nation is, no matter how pagan a country is, we can preach the gospel and there's hope. We're not saved because our parents were Christian. We're saved because Christ was gracious to us. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it can save sinners regardless of who their earthly parents are. Jeroboam was a wicked, 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 wicked king. And yet he had a son who was pleasing to the Lord. 17. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, are they written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And that in the time that the Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Wow, he was a king for 22 years. He must have been a good one. See, we want to be pragmatists in the way we look at everything. How long someone does something for validates them, rather than whether they do a good job or not. He was king for 22 years, and he was horrible every single day that he was king. But it was God's divine providence that he be king for 22 years. It was God's divine providence that the child died, but that the child be pleasing to him. See, God is in control all over the world right now. Read world history. Read all the wicked kings that are in place right now. And they're under the hand of the Lord, just like Jeroboam was. We don't have scripture describing their ends. We don't have scripture describing the evilness of their heart. We don't have scripture describing what's happening every day in their life. But we have scripture that tells us and gives us glimpses into the wicked rulers of Israel and the good rulers of Israel. Those that walked in the faith of David and those that walked in the sins of Jeroboam and Ahab. See, we need to learn from Jeroboam's two prayer requests. Each time Jeroboam sought the Lord in prayer, he sought the Lord just to get his needs met. He had a shriveled hand. I don't want a shriveled hand. I had a sick child. I don't want a sick child. Not every sick child gets better, and not every shriveled hand gets better. But the Christian can have hope in mercy and grace. Jeroboam did not want mercy and grace. He wanted a healthy hand and a healthy child. God in one instant gave him his healthy hand back to show his power and might. And Jeroboam became more evil, didn't he? And in the other circumstance, he didn't give him what he wanted, and the child died. But the child was in the Lord. And he became more evil. See, it didn't matter whether God gave him a yay or a nay on his prayer request, because he hated God. And since he hated God, he was just going to get more evil and more evil. Because that's who Jeroboam was. He did not go to God in faith. He did not go to God believing and trusting in God. No, he cried out in prayer simply because he did not like his circumstances. He prayed out of fear, not faith. He prayed not seeking the will of God, but his own will. He did not pray in submission to God and his word, but in his own authority, in his own wisdom, which was foolishness. But most of all, he didn't go to God to get God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh God, my hand is shriveled. Please help me so I can make it through life. Give me the grace to be who you want me to be with a shriveled hand. See, God can choose to heal that shriveled hand, but God can choose to leave you with a shriveled hand. But if God leaves you with a shriveled hand, do you curse him? Or do you praise him that his grace is sufficient? So we need to learn from the positive teaching of prayer. We need to learn from the negative teaching of prayer. We don't want a prayer life like Jeroboam. Oh, but he got his hand healed. Yeah, and a lot of faith healers supposedly heal people simply to die again and go to hell. See, God does miracles all the time. He just doesn't do miracles on Christians only. There's pagans that are healed of their cancer. There's pagans that are healed, pagans that have riches. There are pagans that are blessed with many, many things. But we don't want to change our life with Christ for that, do we? Jeroboam did. Just give me a healthy hand, give me a healthy kid, and I'm going on my way. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. May we find our joy in God. May we seek his mercy and grace in and for all our needs. May we find our strength in Christ alone. And may our prayers be acts of worship, not idolatry. Let's pray. Father, you make so many beautiful and wonderful promises to us in your word that our mind oftentimes doubts and frets and fears that those promises are too good for us. If you only knew how sinful we are, you wouldn't make such glorious promises. But the beauty is that you do know how sinful we are, and you have made those glorious promises. Father, help us to be pleasing in your sight. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to believe in the one that you sent. Help us to trust that your word is true and the promises made to your church are for us and for all who believe. Help us to believe that the gospel is really the thing that people need to hear and see. Not some miracle, not some song and dance, not some act. Lord, help us to be a faithful people who preach the gospel, knowing that it saved a sinner such as us. It can save any sinner, because we are the chief of sinners in each of our own hearts. Father, I thank you for the story of Jeroboam to teach us what we should not be. I thank you for the book of Hebrews that's calling us and teaching us what a Christian looks like. Help us to be a people, Lord, that truly find you the greatest joy in this world. Help us to be a people that truly find having you worth more than anything else in this world. And help us to be a people that even death can't rob us of this glorious joy, because in Christ we never die. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.